And we will conclude our study through the book of Titus this morning, as we will look back at Titus 3, verse 8, and then we will go through the end of the book in verse 15. So beginning in Titus 3, 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in faith, or in the faith. Grace be with you all. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray once more as we look to this word. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us open eyes to understand your word. We pray that we would grow in your word this morning and grow to be more like Christ. We rejoice in your scriptures and cling to them and learn to abound in good works and how the church ought to do works and how the church should be in instruction and hospitality as well as in discipline. We thank you for your son. We pray that we grow in the gospel today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we briefly looked at verse 8 last week as we saw how verse 8 identifies verses 4 through 7 as a trustworthy saying. And this is connected to that trustworthy saying where Paul really gives an explanation for the gospel, where in verses 4 through 7 he states and writes, and I'll read that, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So that's that trustworthy saying that Paul's telling us to insist on. And then the last half of verse 8 is what I'm going to pick on today, so that those who believed in God, so those who believed verses 4 through 7, they may devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So insist on these things, insist on the gospel, insist on that trustworthy saying, and then that trustworthy saying ought to lead you to good works. In this final section of this letter that Paul has written to Titus, he brings back two of his major themes from earlier in this book. Those two major themes to be abounding in good works, but also, as he began at the very beginning of the book, to be cautious from the very beginning concerning false teachers. So, be on guard from false teachers, abound in good works. And then he gives instruction concerning the sort of good works that Christians ought to devote themselves to. So we see that picked up in Titus 3, 1 and 2, but then also from the remainder of the book, even though it might not seem like it, he's demonstrating what sort of good works should abound among the community of faith. Our good works should be rooted in who Jesus is and what he has done. So the idea is of care for the poor because you are rich in Christ. Be obedient and submissive to the government because Jesus is king and he was obedient to God's law and submissive to God's will or to the Father's will. But Jesus was also submissive to the government. We see that in how he handles his actions in his ministry, but also how he handles his own trial and crucifixion. We speak evil of no one because Jesus spoke evil of no one. We avoid quarreling because Jesus did not quarrel. We are gentle because Jesus was gentle. Paul then follows up in verse 9 with the sort of works that Christian ought to avoid. And I'm going to divide this morning's text into three applications for the church, or three church works. And in this sense, church works, works are the noun, church is modifying the kind of works. These are what the church ought to abound in. These are our works as a church. So those works are going to be sectioned into church instruction, church discipline, and church hospitality. So as we look to the first set of those, church instruction, we get in verse 9, what we ought to avoid: foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. And he says, those are unprofitable and worthless. Compare that to verse 8, where we see these things are excellent and profitable for people. So Paul sets up a necessary and appropriate distinction between unprofitable and worthless, and then profitable and useful and excellent. And so in church instruction, giving a short little description for the direction I'll go with this part, church instruction ought to be influenced by what has been revealed by God, not fantastical speculations and hidden knowledge. And at verse 9, as we look at that, we see that condemnation of things, and we might go, wait, those sound like good things. Genealogies, if we're to avoid genealogies, what do we do with Genesis 5? What do we do with Matthew 1? What do we do with Luke 3? Those are genealogies in Scripture. Should we not read Scripture? Absolutely. That would not be what Paul is warning against here. Or even as we get disputes about the law, should we not discuss the law? Of course we should. We should not get into foolish controversies, foolish genealogies, foolish dissensions, foolish quarrels about the law. And so when it comes to the genealogies we see in Scripture, those are good, meaningful, inspired by the Holy Spirit genealogies. Rather, this points to not getting distracted by speculations and things that do not matter. In many cases, these are people diving deeply into things that do not matter when the obvious life-giving doctrines of the Bible are right in front of you. And so an example of this you might have heard of is called something called the Bible Code. This was really popular in the 90s, and it gets people to dive deeply into finding secrets in the Bible rather than delighting in what's plainly right in front of you. So some have suggested that there is this code in the Bible where if you go back to the Hebrew text of the Torah and you skip certain letters, so you look for every seventh letter, you'll get this message, or every 12th letter, you get this message, or every 50th letter, you get a different message. And proponents of this code have claimed to have found predictions for events like the assassination of former Israeli Prime Minister Yitzhak Rabin, or they found indications about the Gulf War, or the moon landing. But these were all found like after the fact. So the moon landing happened in 1969, but the code became popular in 1997. It's a little odd. Others have claimed to have found references to the World Trade Center, Yasser Arafat, Bill Clinton, anthrax. But what are those things? What's the purpose of the code? What does it do? It's just they found these references. So it's fallen out of favor, but it's also been widely disputed and mostly debunked, as the exercise has been applied to other sizable works like Moby Dick, and similar results have been found. Now, I say this kind of as a bit of caution. There have been other significant potential codes that have been found in other Hebrew texts that seem to be possibly legitimate. So some have made the argument that if you look at every 12th letter in the Hebrew text for Isaiah 53:7, you can find in Hebrew, Jesus is my name, which if that's true and accurate, that's quite remarkable and possibly intended. Others have argued that you can find a shorthand for the gospel and the meanings of the names in the genealogy of Genesis 5. So while it's not impossible there are codes, it seems you're much more benefit to read what's actually there in plain in front of you than trying to search for a code about an American president. In short, do not get lost in the weeds of a code you're trying to find that you miss the trees, which are the plain reading of the text. Do not waste your time looking for next week's lottery numbers in the census of numbers, or trying to find the code in every text of the Bible that you miss the plain reading of the text that Jesus Christ is Lord, who became a man to save us from our sins. Because this sort of thing that Paul's warning about, and this sort of thing that the Bible code became, is it turns the Bible into a puzzle to decipher rather than a book to devour. If you're going to spend that sort of time studying the Bible, you should be studying what it says plainly and reveals plainly, not looking for some sort of speculative hidden code that in many cases just ends up being kind of dependent upon any one person's interpretation, any one person's method. In many cases, that was all done by a computer, and so the technology is even more present, but as many have said, any sizable work, especially something the size of the Bible, you could find some sort of code. It's sort of the same sort of idea of, you know, get 1,000 monkeys typing on a keyboard, eventually someone's going to write something significant, which it doesn't really work, but the point being, it's just open to interpretation, and it's not a good use of time. And that would be a modern equivalent to what Paul is warning Titus of. As far as what is meant by foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, we don't have specifics, but something like the Bible code does demonstrate the kind of thing he's looking at. We don't know the exact issues that are popping up in Crete, but we also see Paul warning about similar things in Titus, or sorry, in 1 Timothy. So 1 Timothy being written to Timothy when he's in Ephesus, I think. Same sort of things are popping up quickly and commonly among the early church. They were devoting themselves to speculations and time-wasting discussions, tracing genealogies to find significant connections, trying to go through someone's genealogy and track them to a king. It might be more appropriately described as a modern-day instance of a weird obsession with 23andMe or Ancestry.com to attempt to find one's connection to some ancient king or significant figure to give that person some sort of significance in their life. It's similar to someone reading the genealogies of Jesus in Luke 3 or Mark chapter 1 and going, trying to say, or sorry, Matthew chapter 1 and thinking, if we can find significance in Jesus' genealogy, maybe I can find significance in my own genealogy. That's what Paul is warning people against. Don't spend your time trying to do something in Scripture that was done for a specific purpose for your very own self. Jesus' genealogy has a great significance to demonstrate that he is the Davidic king, the Messiah, the promised one. But trying to take that same logic to every human being's genealogy is foolish, and that's likely what they were doing. Jesus' genealogy demonstrates that he is the fulfillment of the promises that were made in Scripture, that Jesus is a yes and amen to all of God's promises. And then quarrels of the law here would be debating over aspects of the biblical law, specifically the ceremonial law that's been fulfilled in Christ. We see this all sorts today where someone makes a quarrel about clothing and what's condemned in the book of Leviticus, or what we eat and what's condemned in the book of Leviticus, but we see in Galatians and Hebrews throughout the New Testament, that law has been fulfilled in Christ. That Jesus in Mark 7 declared all foods clean so we can go home and eat bacon fried shrimp if we want. And yet so many people spend so much time and so much energy quarreling about that stuff and even trying to determine, well, this is why it was condemned in the Old Testament, and because of that reason, that is speculation, we should continue to structure our diets based on this way. That is a meaningless quarrel of the law that Paul is describing. But also, as we see clearly in front of us in the book of Galatians, a quarrel about circumcision. Or even trying to find why, I mentioned this with food, why certain things were banned in the Old Testament, like clothing, like mixed linens, or blending of two things in a pot, and trying to take that into our modern idea, trying to give a meaning to that, and trying to force that on others. It all ends up being a meaningless quarrel on the law. Paul is telling Titus not to get wrapped up in these discussions because they are a waste of time and they distract from the mission of the good work that is in front of him. And yet it happens so frequently. There is a Baptist pastor in the Midwest named Joe Thorne. And a few years ago, he wisely said, when pastors get bored with Jesus and the gospel, they gravitate to social issues, politics, or pragmatics as matters of first importance. I think that very well captures the same thing that Paul is warning Titus about. Do not get bored of Jesus and the gospel. Do not get wrapped up with and caught up with meaningless discussions that are a waste of time, but maintain focus on Jesus. Do not drift off into finding hidden knowledge or codes in the Bible rather than proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Theologians will sometimes talk about getting behind the text, where rather than what's plainly in front of you in the text, they want to get behind it. This is really common for like the 18th century liberal German theologians, is where this kind of came from, the ones who are super nutty and off the wall. And they're trying to find a meaning underneath the text rather than the plain reading of Scripture. And this sounds like, at some point, this is just that heady thing that was lost in the academy, but it's actually made its way into our culture. This is the idea that what is plain in the Bible is not what the Bible is really trying to convey, but there's something significant underneath it. It's sort of taking that that National Treasure, the Nick Cage movie about the Declaration of Independence. You flip it over, you know, there's a treasure map on the back. It's taking that sort of response to the Bible, that there's a secret treasure map hidden inside of everything. This is an example of being bored of the life-giving truth of Jesus Christ, who has died to save sinners, that you wander off into foolish controversies, genealogies, and dissensions. And yet we see things pop up like this in The Da Vinci Code, an interesting book of fiction, but then people look at that and go, oh, this is real life, and they find themselves caught up into foolish controversies. And the issues that are expressed in this text, as Paul continues on, he also tells Titus, and therefore us, to demonstrate discernment on how to engage. It's not just a warning about Titus falling into them, but also that he doesn't get caught up into these discussions. A great example of this from the past month is rapture predictions, where it was predicted that on September 28th or something, some person, I don't remember who, it wasn't a person of significance to my knowledge, said, oh, the rapture is going to happen on this date. Shock, didn't happen. He said, oh, wait, I got my dates wrong. It was October 8th. And here we are. It's long past October 8th. Don't waste your time. Don't waste your time with rapture predictions or even disputing the people. Just move on. Do not believe a teacher who tells you that he knows better than Jesus. There's a lot of wisdom needed in discerning when to engage and when not to. And a very common place that we see this, though it's not excluded to this, is how people engage on these things on the internet. And a cartoon that I've seen before is there's a man in front of a computer and his wife pops in the room and says to him, honey, it's late, come to bed. And he is noticeably flustered, red eyes, hair disheveled, and he looks like he's been pulling his hair out, and he responds to his wife with saying, I can't come to bed, someone is wrong on the internet. And to take that even just beyond the computer, just because someone somewhere is wrong doesn't mean you need to expend the energy to correct them. Sometimes it's okay to walk away. The Proverbs teach that, you know, there's a time to answer the fool in his folly, there's a time to let the fool be foolish in his folly. Just because someone is wrong doesn't mean you need to break your back to correct them. And even in the it's become common vernacular on, you know, internet forums, message boards, social media, to just refer to somebody to scroll on when it comes to things like that. And in life, even outside, you know, the fake world of the internet, there's a place to just scroll on, to just walk away. Sometimes someone you know and love says something completely idiotic about the Bible, such as, you know, when people begin to say it's been written and rewritten and translated and edited and retranslated and re-edited, and they go on and on, and as we have seen, it's foolish. And there's a time to correct them. There's a time to just walk away. And sometimes you can just respond with, okay, that's nice. Or you can just turn the foolish conversation about what they're talking and turn it into a conversation about Jesus. There's an interesting example of this in the Kenny Rogers song, The Gambler. He tells a story of a gambler that he meets on a train, and after they get bored for a while, they begin to talk. And the song appears to be about gambling and poker, as the statement is, you got to know when to hold them, know when to fold them, know when to walk away, know when to run. But the writer, which is not Kenny Rogers, but Don Schlitz, eventually stated that it's about wisdom that he received from his father. It's ultimately about situational awareness. And while it's through the lens of poker, really, it's just much of life. You have to know when to work, when to run, when to leave, when to stand your ground. And it's much like the lessons of Ecclesiastes 3:7. There's a time to speak and a time to be quiet. And that is part of what Titus receives through Paul here. There's a time when to come to blows over theology. There's a time when it's appropriate just to let it slide, just to walk away. One indication of that is, will the person listen? Another being, is this a foolish, unprofitable, worthless discussion? In many cases, when someone goes and says, you know what, I just want to know what Jesus did when he was before his ministry, between the years when he was 3 and 11, before we see him at the temple, when he's 12, when he's 13 to 30, probably he was learning to be a carpenter, and he was learning, growing in stature and learning the law of God. It's, to some degree, becomes a worthless, foolish discussion to speculate on what is in, what is not plainly revealed in Scripture. You need to know when to engage in a discussion and when to scroll on, when to debate, and when to no longer have anything to do with them. And this ties nicely into the next verse, as Paul gives Titus an instruction concerning how to exercise church discipline towards someone who stirs up division. That's what he tells us in verse 10 and 11. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Church discipline should protect the church from division and those who seek to lead astray. And if someone comes to our church and they're nice and they're friendly, but they continue to bring up issues arguing against fundamentals like baptism. Someone comes to our church, they're friendly, they spend time with all of us, we like them, but they continually bring up the idea of, I really think babies should be baptized, and they start causing division in the church. We get to a point, first we warn them and say, hey, I get your heart in this, I understand the spirit, but this is where we believe according to Scripture. This is what our church's statement of faith says. You need to either learn to bite your tongue, or there's the door. Or even something along the lines of, who is appropriate for the office of pastor? And they continue to articulate things that are contrary to what Scripture says, whether we're talking about the office of elder being reserved for men, or whether we're talking about other things that they might undermine in saying these characteristics that are listed in 1 Timothy 2 and 3 or in Titus, as we read just a few weeks ago in Titus 1, they begin to say things contrary to that, same sort of thing. You can bite your tongue or you can leave. So first, we warn them in love that this cannot continue. Then after warning them twice, it is my responsibility as pastor, remembering this is written to Titus, to the pastor, the instructions given to him, I would come to them and say, it's time for you to leave, which is quite similar to what we see in Matthew 18. People are welcome to be here if they disagree on certain theological issues. Even in this room, though we have a smaller attendance today, I know not all of us agree on every aspect of theology. That's okay. However, people are not welcome to cause division in the church. And Matthew 18 gives a similar instruction concerning church discipline. It seems that Paul is assuming the first step that Jesus describes in Matthew 18, where first one individual goes to that brother, shows him his fault. If he doesn't repent, then another comes in. Paul seems to be picking up on that other coming in. And then, once you have two or three witnesses, then bring them before the church and excommunicate them if they fail to repent. And it's tough, because church discipline seems so counterintuitive to us. Why would we want to kick somebody out of the church? Why wouldn't we want someone to come here and hear the good message? That's because it's about protecting them from harming others. Because we cannot allow wolves to devour the sheep at the expense of higher attendance or at the expense of greater tithe money. It's always important to protect those who want to learn from the word, who want to grow in Christ, than those who want to harm others. And church discipline's never easy. I've been in churches where I've had to watch them exercise church discipline towards staff members who were dearly beloved by the whole church. I've been in churches that have been deeply hurt by having to exercise church discipline because someone wanted to cause division and cause division toward the pastor and split the church, and the church had to say, please leave. And it caused scars for years later. But it was worth it because it protected the church from that person trying to create, really, in that case, their own cult. But the goal is that if this person who is causing division really, truly desires to follow Jesus and grow in the Lord, then removal from that congregation will lead them to repent. It will lead them to understand their error and to step back and think and go, wait, I messed up here. And the goal is that they would be restored, and we would rejoice at their restoration. But if it does not lead them to repent, then it protects the church from someone seeking to harm them. If they do not repent, then it shows that they shouldn't have been here in the first place, that this congregation ultimately was not for them because they are outside the bride of Christ. And yet, church discipline is also one of the most significant arguments for church membership. You cannot have church discipline without church membership. We have formal church membership, and that's good, and it's biblical, and it's useful. But even kind of a step below that, there is a sense of belonging for some people who have not fully committed to being members of our church. And while I would encourage all people who think that this is their home church, this is where they belong, to become church members, there's still a degree to which we ought to protect those who haven't fully committed yet, who haven't fully stepped it, whether they've got an issue theologically, they're not convinced of church membership, whether they're just not ready, wherever they might sit. There is a place for me as pastor, as shepherd, to protect the flock of God, as pastors are called to do in 1 Peter. And that means if someone comes in stirring up division because of their preferences, stirring up division because of their sometimes misreading of the text or because of their tradition, we need to caution them. We need to make sure to protect the flock of God, which is, again, what Peter writes in 1 Peter. Church discipline is ultimately about protecting those who have placed their membership in a church and about protecting those who come here regularly for the instruction of Scripture, for the fellowship with other believers, for the building up of the community of faith. So to have a healthy membership, churches also have to have discipline as well. And the Christian who bounces around from church to church, from short periods of time is often dangerous to others, but they also run the risk of never growing. We want people to grow in Christ. So we want people to stay in churches for long, in healthy churches for long periods of time. To stay in a church that preaches the word, that avoids what the scripture teaches us to avoid, these foolish controversies, these genealogies, these dissensions, of getting distracted, of getting bored of the gospel, of getting bored of Jesus. And so we want Christians to stay in healthy churches that stand firm on the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they might grow, which means we need to protect them from those who would seek their harm. And within the membership of the church and those who belong to a church, there also ought to extend church hospitality. So while Paul has instructed how to handle those who seek to cause division, he also, in his conclusion, gives examples on how to treat those who come in good faith. I'm going to brand that as church hospitality. And that church hospitality should welcome those who come in the name of the Lord, meet their needs, encourage them to endure in good works, and then send them back out filled up. I'm going to read again verses 12 through 15, and I want you to notice as I'm reading that how Paul instructs Titus to treat the people who are coming to visit or even coming to replace him, it seems. So, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All those who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And so Paul describes to us four specific individuals, Artemis, Tychicus, Zenas, and Apollos. Two of those we know quite a bit about and two of those we know close to nothing about. And yet, we get a lot in the conclusion of this letter. In conclusions of letters, we're often easy to breeze over, but I would encourage you not to do that. When you come to the end of the letter, see what you can find. Take a moment to look to see if you can find these names elsewhere. Concordances are helpful for that. Also, Bible dictionaries can give you helpful information about these individuals. And so in your concordance, depending on how in depth it is, it might give you other places that Apollos is mentioned. It might give you other places that Tychicus is mentioned. Flip over to those. Find out, what do we know about Apollos? What do we know about Tychicus? Also, sometimes a Bible dictionary is more helpful there than the concordance, because concordances are limited, and at least the ones in the back of the Bible, though you might have the big, massive, Strong's concordance that may give you everything possible. Open that up. Find out, what can we know about these names? Now, for your sake, I will do that for you today about these four names. Because often you can find where the scriptures point to them in Bible dictionaries, you can often find, additionally, some sort of tradition for where they've ended up as well. Now, we don't really know much else about Artemis. We can deduce from his name that he was likely a Greek convert to Christianity, given that his name is rooted in tradition based upon Artemis, spelled differently with an I, the Greek god. But when Paul sends him, or Tychicus, there to Crete, it is so that they might take over the pastoral responsibilities on Crete that Titus currently has. So Titus can go join Paul where Paul is snowbirding in Nicopolis, because Nicopolis was known for tame winters. And then we'll later read in 2 Timothy that Titus later gets sent to Dalmatia. So Titus was in Crete for a while, goes and visits Paul and ministers with Paul in Nicopolis, and then from Nicopolis he gets sent over to Dalmatia. And yet, what of Artemis? We don't really know. We know that Artemis is likely a Greek convert, and that Artemis would, according to tradition, go on to become the bishop of Lystra. Tychicus, we do know quite a bit more about than Artemis. Tychicus is first mentioned in Acts 20, verse 4, where he's referred to as one of two Asians that are in Paul's ministry party. Tychicus delivers the letter with Onesimus to the church in Colossae. We read that in Colossians 4, 7. And he gave a further update on Paul's condition to the church in Colossae when he arrived. And then we're told in 2 Timothy 4:12 that he was sent to minister on Ephesus. But similar to Artemis, all we know about Zenas is contained in this reference in verse 13. He's a lawyer. Likely this means that he's well studied in the biblical law, but that's all we know of Zenas at all. It seems that many think that Zenas and Apollos were the ones who were sent to deliver the letter, as they're told to return to Paul quickly. And so Zenas and Apollos likely delivered the letter, and that's why Titus was given the instruction to wait for Tychicus and Artemis to come later. But in Apollos, we read of him in Acts as well. In Acts 18:24, we learn that he was well studied in the scriptures, but that he had not learned of Jesus fully. He knew of Jesus, but he'd only learned of the baptism of John. So Priscilla and Aquila then discipled him. They corrected his errors that he had, and then Paul later considers Apollos a fellow worker in the gospel. So we get a shortened story of Apollos, but we see the story of a man who faithfully ministered of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his discipleship through Aquila and Priscilla. So Zenas and Apollos are two well-trained and intelligent men who Paul has sent on mission to visit Titus on Crete and presumably deliver the letter that we've just finished reading. Some have suggested that these two men traveled with Artemis or Tychicus, with one to remain there and the other two to return back to Paul. And Titus is given instruction for how to send the other two back. In a sense, he's given instructions on hospitality for how to care for traveling missionaries. He's not to keep them, but he's to send them back quickly, but not empty-handed. He's to minister to them, he's to build them up, he's to fill them up and to encourage them to continue in good works and to help others to endure in fruitfulness. And from this, we learn how we ought to welcome missionaries. When our missionaries come and join us, we get the opportunity to hear from them and how the Lord is working in their ministry. And then we send them out, and our tradition has been to send them out with full bellies, but also we ought to send them out with full hearts as well. We hear what they're doing, and in turn, we encourage them to continue to endure on in their good works. And as our missionaries have done as they've been here, specifically with Bob Edmondson, with Ben Joseph, and even with Zach Morgan, and we hope and look forward to the Mann family and Grace Works Global here next week, they also then encourage us also to continue to endure on in good works. And so next week, we get the wonderful privilege of doing just that with the Mann family. That we can do for them what Titus was instructed to do for Tychicus and Artemis and Zenas and Apollos. And then as Paul concludes his letter, he says, "All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." So Paul gives the reminder that the church is not just the individual church on Crete, but there are those with Paul who greet those in the faith, that there is a wonderful joy to be found in the universal church of Christians elsewhere, that they would encourage them, that they would pray for them, that they would build them up. As a church, we ought to aim to be cautious about enduring in godly biblical instruction. We need to be careful about who we allow to instruct in this manner. When someone comes in with instruction that is divisive, when someone who comes in with foolish controversies or genealogies or dissensions and quarrels about the law and these unprofitable, worthless things, we correct them at first. If they refuse to be corrected, we show them the door. The church is not a place to welcome any and every view. The church is not a place for an open meeting, open town hall. We don't allow people to spew heresy or waste time. Instead, we cling to the good message of the gospel and the good works that come from that. That is, Paul, at the very beginning of this chapter, reminds them to be, or instructs Titus to remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, be obedient, and be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Then he reminds them of their sins, and then he reminds them of the gospel. That should be true of all who are in Christ. And when people come in seeking to do otherwise, we have to exact church discipline. But on the other side of that, when people come in good faith and they come in the name of the Lord, we receive them hospitably. We care for them. We love them. We encourage them to devote themselves to good works and to be help cases so that they would help cases of urgent need and to be fruitful. Church should not welcome divisive people, but should be quick to welcome those who would build up the church. And Paul has in this letter given Titus and us instructions on how to handle false teachers, but also that we ought to be ready for every good work and that we should devote ourselves to good works. We need to protect the church, the bride of Christ, from wolves, as Jesus himself did. We need to put the old deeds of the flesh to death, and we ought to pursue good works. But as a reminder for our sermon from last week, we do not do this because it earns us anything. Our works do not earn us salvation, but rather they are the outpouring of the salvation that we have from Christ Jesus. That the reminder that Jesus Christ died to save sinners, and those who believe in Jesus through his death and resurrection, we ought to do good works. That redeemed people should do the good works of the gospel. Because it's a wonderful gospel, and it demands something of us. That we rejoice that we find salvation in Christ. We should then turn to the good deeds that have been prepared for us from long ago. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I pray that as we reflect on this book of Titus, we would reflect on the warnings and instructions that Paul has given, warnings and instructions of to be on guard from false teachers and those who would teach to itching ears, those who would be caught up with matters of being, frankly, bored of the gospel and being bored of Jesus. I pray we would never grow to be that, but we would find ourselves delighting in your new mercies every day, that we would find ourselves refreshed by the gospel every day. We would rejoice in Christ Jesus. And I pray that we would stay close to your word, that we would be reminded the instructions were given for how the church ought to run, how the church should preach sound doctrine, how elders should look according to your word, how deacons should look according to your word, how each member of the family ought to operate. As we see in Titus 2, as Paul has given us instruction for young and old women, young and old men, and as we've seen, the repeated reminder to devote ourselves to good works, to caring for our neighbor, loving our neighbor as ourselves, and to loving you and obeying your commands. And I pray that we would be encouraged by this book, this short book that is packed with the reminder to be the church as the church ought to be. I pray that we would be hospitable to those who would come to visit us, that we would rejoice in their ministries and build them up. We thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you for the word of Christ Jesus. We thank you for the gospel of Christ Jesus. We thank you that though we were sinners, Christ died for us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.